finds your death and classifies it into two parts of good or bad is the way you lived. So everyone who's living a life and considering the satisfaction of Allah actually is dying for a good cause, and his or her death could be considered as a good death. But also that good death has got some levels.
There's a hadith from Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that, as we were talking about, that, you know, shaheed, martyr, is the highest spirit of death. So there's a hadith that if you think about death in your life, in your day, like a certain number of times, if I'm not mistaken, it's like 15 or 20 times.
Yes.
If you recall death, if you remember your death, you'll get the status of shahadat.
Yes.
The, you know, being a martyr. You'll get the thawab of being a martyr if you just recall your death.
Yes.
So,
and since we're talking of martyrs, again, like many propagandas happen to show the reverse of the story that we know. You know, we call some people martyrs, we respect them so much. On the other side of the story, as I said in the previous sessions, the army of Batil trying to make that look like it's not for a good cause.
Nah, it's not about, you know, the opposite side trying to make it, you know, look bad.
Yes.
That's the thing, right? Like, you know, when two people are fighting against each other, you know, the people who died this side, you know, for themselves, like, they're considered to be the martyrs.
Each side has their own
yes. freedom fighters or martyrs, you might say. But for the other side, they're enemies. That's how it works, yeah.
Yes, that's how wars work. So, Brother Jafar, do you have anything?
I guess in conclusion, just to circle back to what Brother Hussain said about thinking about death, even someone who, say, hasn't lived the best of lives, just the thought and thinking about death may be the catalyst to help them change. Because, right, in this world, we know what's going to happen to an extent.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Everything's working in a cycle to it.
It has a logic, yes.
Exactly. But for death, like, no one has died and come back to the living and saying, oh, look, this is what you're about to face. No one knows that. And that fear in itself is what really scares human beings. But just that fear itself could really push us in the right direction.
I'm really sorry to cut you off. Actually, I want to say that this topic should be discussed about death. Like, you know, as I mentioned, there's a hadith that we have to recall our death.
Yes.
So what I think that, you know, people usually take death as a negative thing. You know, if you start talking about death, like, they're like, oh, brother, please talk about, you know, good things.
Good things, yes.
Talk about, you know, positive things. In fact, Rasulullah is saying that just recall your death like 20 times a day.
Yes, we have to remember that.
How does it help? Like, first, we should make our opinions positive regarding death. And how does it help you? It helps you that it helps you in reminding or
consider your deeds.
Yeah, considering your
whatever
deeds.
Whatever you do, you have to consider that one day this story is going to finish and you have to pay for every single thing you did.
And considering, you know, it keeps you it makes you mindful of the hereafter.
Exactly. That is very true.
And you act up accordingly.
Yes, thank you very much. You guys helped us a lot through this conversation. It was such a nice time discussing death, which is a bit of ironical, but that's cool. Thank you for listening to us. This is all the time that we've got. Until another session, I bid you farewell and take a special care of your health.
Ya Allah, يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك Let us see daylight again, once again.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters in faith and humanity, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. First and foremost, Eid Mubarak to everyone. As'adallah yamakum on this auspicious, most joyous occasion, the birth anniversary of our master, our savior, and our imam, Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. To all of creation, really, it's a celebratory occasion for the universe. In the studio with me, I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi. Salaam alaikum, Sayyidina.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us, sir.
My pleasure. I would like to send my greetings and congratulations to all the people on this prosperous occasion of the birth of the Savior of mankind. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us live long enough to see his appearance.
Could you kindly, for the listeners who've just joined us or those who might need a little reminder, a brief introduction about maybe your field of studies, your expertise, just so that we can all have a better idea?
Well, I have been doing Hawza for the past 9-10 years already.
Uh-huh.
So I'm specializing in Quran and Hadith mainly.
Without further ado, let's just get straight to the topic of our conversation because we have so much to cover in so little time. There are countless ahadith and narrations regarding the importance of waiting for the relief, for the faraj, especially in the Shiite doctrine. We have this notion of hope ingrained into our belief system that comes through our faith and our belief in the reappearance of the last savior. I'm not going to lie, it's really hard to do, especially given the circumstances in today's time and age and everything that's going on in the world, whether in politics, economics, whether it's regarding, you know, health issues. I mean, there's a pandemic going on, for crying out loud. And all of this just makes one think that I have so very little to hold on to, especially if I am meant to have hope in something that there is actually no guarantee that I'll live long enough to see. Do you know what I'm trying to say here?
Mm-hmm.
So how does one really create that sort of optimism and hope? Number one, under the given circumstances of akhir zaman or a pandemic or a global crisis or whatever you want to call it. And also the fact that, you know, no one knows it's when it's actually going to happen, the faraj, the reappearance, and that, well, maybe what if I don't ever get to see it? How do I project hope from that into my current life?
Well, the thing is, with us as Muslims and in our doctrines, is the fact that whatever we do in our life, all of our actions are in fact are based on hope. I mean, I pray and I fast and I do all these good actions with the hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward me one day. So having that in mind, that what gives me the motivation to continue and to act towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So because we don't see our rewards up front, but we know we have that certainty in our belief that one day we will get to that point. So hope is a package and a part and parcel of the human being that we cannot live without. I mean, without hope, we will fall into despair, and despair will take us elsewhere. So al-yas min ruhillah, to have that despair in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously it means that we're going the wrong way. So therefore we live based on the fact that we hope that things will happen. When it comes to Sahib al-Asr wa Zaman, the Savior, may Allah hasten his appearance, it's the same concept. However, there's a very important point that when it comes to Imam Zaman, sometimes we put ourselves in the awaiting status. Now, being awaiting the Imam alayhi salam, sometimes if it's not done in a proper way, mm-hmm. if a person, for example, he's, you know, trying to see the actual person of the Imam, he might be going in the wrong direction. So we have a hadith from the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, for example, Imam
Sadaq. So you're trying to say that waiting for Imam Zaman doesn't necessarily mean physically waiting for him, for his physical reappearance.
No, you don't. Uh-huh. If we do that, if we have to wait for the actual person, then obviously we are missing the point.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he himself said, those who are waiting for him, but actually acting upon that waiting and doing their duties, they are as much as if they are with him. Mm-hmm. So the Imam alayhi salam, he's with us now. I mean, there's no doubt about that. He's constantly moving around, seeing us. Maybe we don't get to see him and know his actual physical form. We don't know his identity. But nevertheless, he's with us. So he is, in a way, dhahir. He's present.
Present.
Right? Yeah.
So he's present, but he's not apparent.
Me and you, we might have seen him many times, but we just could not identify that he is the Imam alayhi salam.
We didn't recognize.
Yeah. So what we need to do is do our duties, our requirements, and not to focus on the actual appearance of the Imam. Mm-hmm. If he comes while we are alive, khair inshallah. If he doesn't, it doesn't make a difference to me. I mean, I didn't see the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. I didn't see Amir al-Mu'mineen. I didn't see all the other imams. Yet, I apply their laws. I follow their instructions. I go by their morals and their ethics. And I believe in them as if they are with me now. So with the Imam alayhi salam, despite the problems that we're having and the calamities and, you know, all the pandemics and what have you, a person should always rely on his faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before anything else. And like I said, with the Imam alayhi salam, it's like I said, it's not about waiting for his actual appearance, rather just knowing what the Imam wants from you. And if you're doing it correctly, then you have no problem. And if we do what we are told and we die, there's also a chance for me and you to be resurrected and join him again. So hope should always remain.
And conquer.
A person should always be positive in this regard. A lot of people, sadly, they are doing what we call negative intidar. Intidar is salbi. They just sit at home and do nothing and look at the world as, you know, it's collapsing and falling into
dismal, hopeless place.
Yeah. And they say, well, when is the Imam coming? When is the Imam coming? And they're just complaining and just negative. And, you know, this is not at least the method or the way of those who are positive in this regard. So whatever happens in this world is the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I do my job, you do your job, and we wait for the Imam. If he comes, all good and well. If he doesn't, I have done my duties.
I've already done my job, right?
Yeah.
And I've benefited from this best I can, to my fullest capacity.
Yeah.
So if you could just, like, create points, like mention points, A, B, C. These are the points. These are the aspects within the concept of intidhar or awaiting the reappearance that I can hold on to, that I can use as an anchor to create a sense of awareness and increase an optimistic worldview for me until that time should present itself. So which aspects of these should we be focusing on the most in order to have that positive, productive, constructive intidhar going on?
First, I think Allama Jawadi Amuli, he has a beautiful saying. He said, those who are zuhad and abad, those who are, you know, worshipping, believing men and women, he said, some of them are waiting for the al-muntadhar and some of them are waiting for the al-qa'im.
Mm-hmm.
And he explains it in this way. He said, those who are waiting for al-muntadhar, He said, when the Imam comes, those will be the first to reject and fight the Imam, because they are waiting for a concept. And when this concept becomes reality, they fall short, because all they've been doing is ibadah and zuhd and all this stuff for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where those who are waiting for the al-qa'im, on top of the fact that they have the concept of ibadah and zuhd, they are actually working to make a change. He says, you know, along the way, they're trying to fight their way into this world and create reform in this world. Says, when the qa'im comes, they will be with him. So I have to make sure that I'm not just waiting. So I have to be active.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
When it comes to the points that you said, you mentioned, first of all, we need to understand Imam Zaman alayhi salam, he himself. We don't have a clear picture of who Imam Zaman alayhi salam is. When it comes to the ma'rifah, they say there are a few levels of ma'rifah. There is just a ma'rifah of name, just knowing a person by his name, knowing a person by his history, knowing a person by his aqa'id. And the last level is knowing the person for what he is.
And what he stands for.
Yeah, so most of the times we find ourselves, we just know the imam, just basic information. You know, where he was born, his ghaibah, his ambassadors, alamat al-dhuhur, signs of appearance of the imam, and just basic stuff. So we don't really connect with the imam alayhi salam. When we get to know the imam perfectly well.
How do we create that connection, though? How do we create that ma'rifah, that close relatability?
See, the thing is, we don't need to know historical events about the imam alayhi salam or any other imams. What we need to do is to know the ideology of the Imam alayhi salam, which is the same ideology as those of his grandfathers, which is the same. So if I look at
which
any
is
of the imams,
justice,
exactly.
Kindness.
So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, for example, he says, if I Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me a long life to be in his time, he says, la khadamtuhu tul umri, I would have served him until the end of my days. So we're talking about an imam who is infallible. And he is his grandfather. Yet he says, I will serve Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Which is, you know, very hard to comprehend such concept. What the imam is trying to say is, at the end of the day, you have an imam, muftarad ta'ah, then you need to understand the elements of imama. What imama is and what's a person's role towards imama. So instead of trying to get to know Imam Zaman's events and things about his life, what he did, where he went, we need to understand what the imam believes in. What makes an imam, so I fall under that banner. Most of the times, we don't understand what the imam stands for. The idea is we need to understand. See, if you understand that the imam, alayhi salam, is muftarad ta'a, right?
Which means
that you have to give him absolute obedience. If he says to you, die, you die, right? If you understand that concept so clearly, if Imam Zaman comes to you right now and he says to you, sister, Qibla is no longer towards the Kaaba, it's towards Karbala. Would you uphold to that?
Yes.
Anyone who questions the imam or does the imam has a problem with that belief.
Issue is more that we've been believing in whatever we've been believing in under the guise of, you know, to serve Sahib al-Zaman, mostly out of our own ego, not submission. So when he comes and what he says to us is in contradiction with what our ego held on to, we're like, oh no, this isn't going to work out for me. Well, but then, we are out of time, Sayyidina. And this is something that a discussion that we most definitely have to continue in future episodes of The Last Savior. So make sure to tune in. Until then, Eid Mubarak and Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please come. Please.
in the limelight. Following Russia's claims that the United States is financing biological weapons laboratories in Ukraine, an allegation the US calls disinformation, China is now getting involved in the verbal sparring between Moscow and Washington by repeating the same talking points and calling on the US to prove the rumors are false. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Patricia McKnight. The piece is titled, China Calls on US to Clarify Rumor of Alleged Biological Weapons. In Chinese state-run media, a spokesperson for the Chinese Foreign Ministry urged American leaders to provide thorough clarification regarding any biological military activities that the United States is doing in Ukraine. Following Russia's claim that the US is financing biological weapons laboratories in Ukraine, an allegation the US calls disinformation, China is now getting involved in the verbal sparring between Moscow and Washington by repeating the same talking points and calling on the US to prove the rumors are false. This will help restore the international community's confidence in the US fulfillment of its international obligations and strengthen global biosecurity. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian said, "The United States has said it is not aware of any biological weapons programs in Ukraine. There are no Ukrainian biological weapons laboratories supported by the United States, not near Russia's borders or anywhere," said America's United Nations Ambassador Linda Thomas-Greenfield. "The US has always claimed to be open and transparent," the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian said. "If the concerns are truly disinformation, why doesn't the United States release detailed materials to prove its innocence?" Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian has claimed that the United States spent $200 million funding biological laboratories and questioned what kind of research was being conducted in Ukraine. The United States has partnered with Ukraine through the Biological Threat Reduction Program, BTRP, part of the Cooperative Threat Reduction Initiative that aims to support peaceful and safe biological detection and diagnostic capabilities and to reduce the threats posed by pathogens, according to the US Department of Defense, the Pentagon. The Ukraine embassy says the Biological Threat Reduction Program, BTRP, is designed to counter outbreaks of the world's most dangerous infections. Through the Biological Threat Reduction Program, the BTRP, the United States has invested approximately $200 million in Ukraine since 2005, supporting over 40 Ukrainian laboratories, health facilities, and diagnostic sites, according to the US Department of Defense, the Pentagon. The US Department of Defense's CTR, or Cooperative Threat Reduction Program, began its biological work with Ukraine to reduce the risk posed by the former Soviet Union's illegal biological weapons program, which left Soviet successor states with unsecured biological materials after the fall of the former Soviet Union. The US Department of Defense states in a fact sheet about the Cooperative Threat Reduction CTR program. The Pentagon claims it has partnered with many countries for its Cooperative Threat Reduction CTR program, stating even working with Russian-owned laboratories until 2014. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian questioned why U.S. officials refused to open the Ukrainian laboratories for independent research by international experts. He then accused the United States of being self-contradictory, saying the nation points fingers at other countries stating non-compliance, but then refuses to verify its own actions. This is typical double standard. Moreover, given the credibility of the United States, it is very difficult for it to win the trust of the international community, the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian said. The U.S. Department of State says Russia and China's conspiracy theories are only attempting to justify Moscow's hostility towards Ukraine. Congratulations to everyone on the 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday anniversary of the Imam of the Age, Abu Saleh al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Hereby, at Arabi English Radio, congratulate all Muslims on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the necessary features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the necessary features of the dining table. And one of the necessary features is to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim before starting eating anything. And it is important, obviously, we know that whatever we do, it is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is for the sake of getting the nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is important for us. Therefore, it is said even when you slaughter an animal, whenever you want to start any kind, anything, you must say Bismillah, otherwise the things becomes void, the action becomes void. Similarly, the food that we have, when we sit on the dining table, we want to eat something, if we say Bismillah, it has a positive effect. And if we do not say Bismillah, obviously the things will become void and it will not help us and it will become harmful for us. Therefore, if we want the barakah, the blessing in the food, if we want the positive effect out of what we eat, it is necessary to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Why? Because it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has created us and we want to spend every single moment of our life in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is better to say Bismillah. And if even we forget about Bismillah to say, we need to say it whenever we remember that we forgot to say Bismillah. And there are many other prayers that are recommended, the supplications that are recommended to be read before you start eating. And in the time before, there were people who used to do supplication and pray before eating, even in the other religions. It is something which was applied in the life of the general people, and they used to pray before eating, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the necessary features of the dining table. We said that it is necessary to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim or Bismillah before you start eating. Now, what happens if someone says that if I forget or if I forgot to say Bismillah, what should I do? What is my duty at that time because I forgot to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? Now, what we can see in the teachings and in the narrations, it is said that if someone forgets to say Bismillah in the beginning of what he is eating and he remembers it in the middle of that or maybe at the end, it is better to say Bismillahi fi awwalihi wa akhirihi. Now, Bismillahi fi awwalihi وَآخِرِهِ. It means that Bismillah in the beginning of it and at the end of it. So basically, when you say Bismillah in the middle or at the end, it is better to say like Bismillah فِي أَوَّلِهِ وَآخِرِهِ. So it means that I said Bismillah for its beginning at the end. Or in other narrations, the way it is said it is better to recite Surah Al-Ikhlas or Surah Al-Tawheed. These are the one surah. This is one surah with two different names. And generally people know it with the Qul Huwallahu Ahad. So it is better to recite Surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad, the whole surah, if you remember it in the middle of eating, if you forgot to say Bismillah. So it is from the necessary things when we sit on the dining table to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And you can imagine the importance of saying Bismillah, that in the narrations it is said that even if you forget in the middle, say Bismillahi fi awwalihi wa akhirihi. Or in some narrations it is said to recite the surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad if you remember, if you forget and you remember in the middle. So it shows us the importance of this. And even the surah Al-Ikhlas or surah Tawheed is all about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that say Allah is one and he has no partner. So it's all about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to remember that this food which is in front of me, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This sustenance is provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore I begin eating this thing with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Pentagon prosecutors have struggled for more than a decade to hold a trial of Khalid Sheikh Mohammed and his accused accomplices in the 9/11 attacks. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Carol Rosenberg and Charlie Savage. The piece is titled September 11 Prosecutors Are in Plea Talks That Could Avert a Death Penalty Trial. Stay with us for more. Prosecutors have opened talks with lawyers for Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, the accused mastermind of the September 11, 2001 attacks, and his four co-defendants, to negotiate a potential plea agreement that would drop the possibility of execution, according to people with knowledge of the discussions. Guilty pleas in exchange for life sentences could bring to an end the long-running case at the War Court, which was set up by the George W. Bush administration and has been mired in pre-trial proceedings focusing on the CIA torture of the defendants. Nearly a decade after the men were arraigned, the military judge has set no trial start date. No deal is expected soon, but guilty pleas resulting in life sentences could force the Biden administration to modify its ambition of ending detention operations at Guantanamo Bay and instead rebrand it as a military prison for a few men. In an earlier failed attempt at such talks during the Trump administration, the accused plotters demanded that they serve their sentences at Guantanamo Bay, where they are able to pray and eat in groups. They specifically did not want to be sent to the Supermax prison in Florence, Colorado, where federal inmates are held in solitary confinement up to 23 hours a day. The five men are accused of directing and training or providing travel arrangements and money to the 19 hijackers who crashed four commercial planes into the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and a field in Pennsylvania, killing nearly 3,000 people. A plea deal would undoubtedly disappoint, if not enrage, death penalty advocates among the victims' family members. But other 9/11 family members, including those troubled by the role of U.S. torture in the case and the delays, might see it as a fitting conclusion. The path to a trial for the accused September 11, 2001 plotters has been impeded by legal and logistic challenges, as well as a nearly two-year closure of the court during the coronavirus pandemic. The discussions began last week amid the latest setback. The judge, defense, and prosecution teams have traveled to Guantanamo Bay for 3 weeks of hearings meant to address disputes over evidence, particularly showing the role of the FBI in the CIA prison network where Mr. Khalid Sheikh Mohammed and his co-defendants were tortured after they were captured in Pakistan in 2002 and 2003. But before they could start, Cherub Borman, the lead lawyer for one of the defendants, Waleed bin Attash, asked to step down from the case. She cited an unspecified in-house investigation of her performance and conduct by the Chief Defense Counsel, Brigadier General Jackie L. Thompson Jr. of the U.S. Army. No details were given, but the issue forced a delay in hearings that could stretch for months and provided an opening, according to a participant in the talks, between the prosecution and the defense. A lead case prosecutor, Clayton G. Trivett Jr., wrote on Wednesday to the defense teams proposing that they discuss whether pretrial agreements are possible for all five cases. "While I cannot guarantee that we will come to terms over these next 2 weeks," Mr. Trivett said in an email, "putting a concerted effort focused solely on possible agreements where we are all on board Guantanamo, where your clients and teams are present, may be our best chance of at least determining if deals can be reached." Within days, the five defendants and their lawyers met in the courtroom. to compile an initial list of requirements for the guilty plea, starting with removing the death penalty from the case. Lawyers for the five men submitted a joint list on Monday, participants said. Although the prosecutors have begun the negotiations, a senior Pentagon official known as the convening authority must approve any deal. The role is currently held by Colonel Jeffrey Wood of the Arkansas National Guard, who is also a lawyer in Little Rock, Arkansas, and was appointed to the civilian job by the Trump administration. Participants said the talks were expected to continue through the month to try to reach some understandings to present to Colonel Wood. The interim chief prosecutor, Colonel George Craher of the U.S. Army, declined to comment, as did the chief defense counsel, General Thompson. Both men are new to their jobs. Colonel Craher was mobilized to the job from the Justice Department in October. General Thompson, who runs the defense office but represents no single defendant, took over on 1st of January. A month later, General Thompson wrote to President Biden to introduce himself, according to a person familiar with the matter. The general described the challenges that the military commission system had experienced in getting cases to trial and proposed a new effort to improve relations between prosecutors and the defense, which were strained and not conducive to plea negotiations. In early March, a lawyer at the National Security Council wrote back to General Thompson that the administration would not be taking a position on any of the cases, according to a senior administration official. The letter specifically did not take a position on plea deals, not endorsing the idea, but not discouraging it either. Instead, the official described the letter as saying that President Biden remained dedicated to responsibly reducing the detainee population at Guantanamo, which currently has 38 prisoners from the roughly 780 who were brought there from 2002 to 2008. 10 are charged but have yet to be tried. The White House has later said that reducing the population could include resolving the pending military commission cases through pretrial agreements, if appropriate, according to the official. But the letter also stressed that the White House would not prescribe what to do with any particular case or otherwise interfere with the process. Caroline Crass, the general counsel of the Defense Department, was copied on the reply, the National Security Council lawyer said. It is not clear what happened next, but on 4th of March, Colonel Craher met by video conference with the lead lawyers in all current prosecutions and told them his case prosecutors had the authority to begin negotiations. Advocates for closure have suggested that some of the men who face charges could serve their sentences in the custody of another country. Convictions through plea deals might also persuade Congress, which forbids the transfer of detainees to the United States mainland, to lift a restriction for the purpose of incarcerating inmates who have been convicted in secure, more efficient settings. During the Trump administration, the convening authority, Harvey Ryshikov, was exploring the idea of plea agreements. Attorney General at the time, Jeff Sessions, found out about the talks, testimony in court showed, and called Defense Secretary James Mattis, demanding that there be no deals. Defense Secretary James Mattis then fired Mr. Ryshikov, citing unrelated reasons. A core issue is how many of the defendants beside Khalid Sheikh Mohammed would serve life sentences without possibility of parole, and whether some of the accused accomplices with lesser roles in the attacks would serve shorter sentences. Lawyers for two of the defendants, a Saudi prisoner, Mustafa Al-Hosawi, and a Pakistani national, Amar Al-Baluchi, who is Mr. Muhammad's nephew, have described them as ignorant of the 11th of September 2001 plot, when they helped some of the hijackers with money transfers and travel arrangements from the United Arab Emirates. Psychologists conducting interrogations for the CIA waterboarded Khalid Sheikh Mohammed 183 times. Defense lawyers have pursued an overarching theory that because of its actions, the US government lost the moral and legal authority to execute the defendants. Agents also kept the five defendants nude, beat them, strung them up by their arms in chains, and subjected them to sleep deprivation during the 3 and 4 years they were held in the so-called CIA black sites before their transfer to Guantanamo Bay in 2006. As part of any plea agreement, the defendants would have to work with prosecutors through their lawyers on individual lengthy narratives known as a stipulation of fact, essentially a prosecution-approved admission of their crimes. Once signed, the men could be brought to court for questioning by the trial judge, Colonel Matthew McCall of the U.S. Air Force, on whether they cooperate willingly with the process. Under war court law, military juries, not judges, sentence defendants who plead guilty, generally from a range set in the plea agreement. The Pentagon would need to assemble a jury of U.S. officers to hear the statements and other presentations by both sides, and then issue sentences, even if they're separately capped in secret pretrial agreements. That portion could last many months. People familiar with the talk said a military jury's recent reaction to descriptions of CIA torture of another prisoner in a lesser-known case might have contributed to the willingness of prosecutors to negotiate. In October, the jury condemned as a stain on the moral fiber of America the agency's cruel treatment of Majid Khan, a confessed courier for al-Qaeda, and urged the overseer of military commissions to grant clemency.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the televised speech delivered on March 1st, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Mab'ath. While I will raise a few points about Bertha briefly, and then I will make a point about the current issues of the day. One thing about Bertha is that it achieved something that seemed impossible. What was it? It was that Bertha turned the people of the Arabian Peninsula of the pre-Islamic period, later on I'll explain how they were like before Bertha, into a virtuous people like the Islamic Ummah of the Holy Prophet's rule. Such a thing seems impossible with the ordinary and conventional viewpoint. The people of Arabia in the period of ignorance before the Holy Prophet's Bertha had characterized some of which are mentioned in Nahjul Balagha and in history. They were misguided people, wandering aimless and extremely ignorant. They were suffering from great seditions caused by the extreme rage and ignorance. At the same time, as well as all these attributes that I enumerated, they were suffering from illiteracy and lack of understanding. They were devoid of any morality, and they did not have any goal and purpose. Nonetheless, they were extremely ignorant and extremely violent, unreasonable and stubborn. These were the characteristics of the people of Arabia, the people of Mecca and the rest of the places that were there at that time. And these qualities were shared by their elders and younger ones and their chiefs and subordinates.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, however, turned the same people into a united people, and he did so in a short period of time. If we look at the Muslims of the Holy Prophet's time, whether when they were confined to Medina or when they advanced to Mecca, Taif, and other places, we see that they were united, virtuous, and altruistic, and they enjoyed all their lofty temperaments. He turned the same people into such individuals. That seemed impossible. No analysis would have found it possible to turn those people into such individuals in a short space of time. And later on, in less than 20 years, they received global recognition. The same people with those characteristics achieved worldwide fame in less than 20 years once they accepted Islam.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
As the cost of living in the EU goes through the roof, union members held a demonstration outside a meeting of EU finance ministers in Brussels on Tuesday. They want the bloc's leaders to provide more support for EU citizens who are being hit hard by the financial ramifications resulting from the conflict in Ukraine.
And it's also why we need to say that we need to stop this war, because it's affecting our workers, and our workers have already been affected with prices because of the COVID situation, and now we have to say stop this war and stop Putin in Ukraine.
Finance ministers have signed off on the fourth package of sanctions against Russia. 600 individuals have been targeted and Russian exports too. However, there is a very negative boomerang effect for the EU itself.
We'll see overall higher inflation, pressure on energy and food prices, and market volatility. Rising energy and commodity prices, disruptions of supply chains, it all will have negative knock-off effect on consumer prices and on investment.
Russia, which is now the most sanctioned country in the world, has been removed from the so-called Most Favoured Nation clause relating to the World Trade Organization.
This major decision entitles the EU to increase customs duties at any moment on Russian products. As regards sanctions, all options remain on the table.
Finance ministers say 200 billion euro worth of loans are available to EU nations most impacted by the Ukrainian refugee crisis. Critics say if Western leaders had have shown more skill and compromise when listening to Russia's security concerns, the misery now being piled on Ukrainian citizens and the financial hardship being placed on EU citizens could have been avoided. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
As the Ukraine exodus intensifies, Poland's major cities are starting to show signs of strain under the pressure, with local authorities warning that they simply can't cope with more arrivals.
This is just one of the many border crossings between Poland and Ukraine. Just behind me, a few meters, is Ukraine. Now, all day long, we've been witnessing coaches, vans, cars going backwards and forwards, supplies and aid going in, people and refugees coming out.
Whilst here, we managed to speak with Max, a Ukrainian from the Czech Republic. He's been waiting hours for his mother-in-law, who has fled from Kyiv. Speaking to Press TV, he informed us about his anger at the lack of help he sees on the ground from the rest of Europe.
I have no words how to describe overall situation. It's horrible. When people just crossing by in winter with kids, I have no words how to describe this situation. Frankly, there is support from Europe, but perhaps not quite enough.
Then, suddenly, a call came through. Alex's mother-in-law had finally arrived.
I'm glad that we have finally succeeded.
Reunited again, finally. They now can head off to safety. But many more refugees aren't so lucky and remain stranded without key essentials. With reports of at least two Ukrainians crossing the Polish border every 3 seconds, how long can Poland maintain this huge humanitarian effort? Robert Carter, Dorohusk.
Iran expects a good agreement to be reached in the near future in its talks on the revival of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, known as the JCPOA. This was made by Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian at a press conference following talks with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in Moscow. Amir Abdollahian said the delay in the negotiations could lead to the creation of good ground for resolving the remaining issues. He also said that Russia has not created any obstacles in the negotiations on the JCPOA revival, and that the Vienna talks are in no way connected with the conflict in Ukraine.
Russia does not create any obstacles to reaching agreements. There is no connection between the developments in Ukraine and the Vienna talks. And until the end of the negotiations and the achievement of a good, powerful and lasting agreement, Russia will be close to Iran and will support Iran to achieve this agreement.
Meanwhile, Sergei Lavrov said his country has received written guarantees from the United States that Western sanctions on Russia over Ukraine will not affect